different this morning regarding our sermon. We are in a passage in Ephesians where we're going through the riches that we have in Christ. And our theme and our thrust of our series is that we have all the spiritual resources that we will ever need. God has given them to us already. We now possess them. And our lives are about learning to use them. The sermon this morning, you're going to see the big idea is that God generously blesses us through the work of his son, Jesus, who bought us from slavery and gave us a future in his eternal kingdom. That might be a little bit different than what you have on your outline. And yes, I changed it. I do that sometimes. God generously blesses us through the work of his son, Jesus, who bought us from slavery and gave us a future in his eternal kingdom. And as I promised, I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which talks about the blessings that we have received. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. I've said many times that this is all one sentence. This is all one thought in Paul's mind. He's outlining the things that God has blessed us with that we have today. And this, for Paul, is an act of worship. This morning, after reading, can we enter into worship of our Lord ourselves, thinking and contemplating and meditating on the riches that God has blessed us with? Please stand. Guten Morgen. Mein Name ist Martin Luther. Es ist Oktober 31. Was ist los? Sprechen Sie nicht Deutsch? Ah, ja. Of course you don't sprechen Deutsch. Just like you don't sprechen Latin, most of us don't sprechen Latin, Greek, or Hebrew as well. You respond and speak in a language that you understand. My name is Martin Luther. And today is an important day in my life. It's an important day in the history of the church. It was on this day, 493 years ago, that I walked up to the door of the church in Wittenberg, where I was a professor of theology, and nailed up my 95 theses, or 95 convictions that I had held based on my studies of the Holy Scriptures. This began what you know, a process that you know as the Great Reformation. It was a time where those who were protesting and had agreed with me, protesting, Protestant, you get the connection? Those who were Protestants ultimately rebelled and split from the Roman Catholic Church. And the first thing you need to know about that is that I didn't mean to do it. It was not my intention to split the church. It was simply my intention to reform the church from within, to restore her to her historical and truthful roots within the truth of God's word. It didn't work out that way. My premises were simple and scriptural. Salvation was available in Christ alone. Through faith alone, by grace alone, according to Scripture alone, and for the glory of God alone. Simple premises. This is what Scripture clearly teaches. You see, for me, Scripture is the ultimate authority on earth, not human traditions. I believe that every Christian should be convicted by the Word of God by being able to read it for themselves in their own native language. Because of that, I translated the New Testament into German for the very first time and wrote much in the common tongue so that the common, average, ordinary follower of Christ could read the Holy Scriptures for themselves. I see many of you have your Bibles, your English Bibles, with you this morning. You must have a very fine Bible teacher here. I heard you singing a few minutes ago, and that was another thing that was key in the Reformation. And that did not start with me. It came from the order of monks that I belong to. That is congregational singing, the saints participating in the worship of their Savior and their God. Not some hired person singing in a dead language, but singing in the language that was commonly spoken. I tell you, next to the Word of God, I hold music in the highest regard. The gift of language combined with the gift of song was given to men that we might proclaim God through music. If a man despises music, as all fanatics tend to, for him, I hold no liking. No liking at all. For music is a gift and a grace of God, and not an invention of men. Thus, it drives out the devil and makes one cheerful. Then, one forgets all wrath and malice and other devices. Of course, these ideas didn't sit very well with the established church of my day. I was called to task. There were many discussions, debates, accusations. Ultimately, I was excommunicated from the church for my beliefs. But the Word of God shall hold true. And you must understand my convictions. I was not always a lover of God. In fact, in many ways and very real ways, I was terrified of Him, scared of Him. I saw God as angry and wrathful. And for every little infraction, He was bestowing more anger and more wrath upon me. And now I knew that nothing good in me dwells. So I tried to find peace with God through every method available in Christendom at the time. I became a monk. I joined the order of Augustinian monks. And I was a good monk. I don't mind telling you that if salvation could be found through the keeping of the strict disciplines of monkery, I would have been saved. I devoted myself to the disciplines of prayer and fasting and solitude and good works well beyond my brethren. But at the end of the day, my guilt remained. I was still guilty before God. I confessed. I turned to confession. Some say I confessed incessantly, often up to 6 hours a day. 6 hours a day I spent in confessional, much to the dismay of my confessor. Because you see, I felt and I believed that every individual sin, no matter how small, had to be named and confessed before God in order for me to receive forgiveness and to be clean before my Maker. So I would rack my brain for hours, hours on end, trying to think of every little sin that I had committed. 6 hours in the confessional, and can you imagine the horror when after 6 hours of confession, I'm on my way back to my room, and I'm reminded of one I forgot. Or even worse, how about those sins that I didn't even know were sins, and I wasn't even aware that I had committed? How could I ever confess those? It was hopeless. Confession was not the answer. It's a good thing, but it was not the answer. I even availed myself of indulgences and pilgrimages, and of this I am ashamed. You may not know what an indulgence is, but let me tell you. The church of the 16th century believed that there was an intermediary state between this life and final rest in heaven. It was a place called purgatory. We went there, and you were assigned to purgatory based on, well, the number of sins and the kind of life that you had led here on earth. The idea was in purgatory, you would be tormented and you would have to work off and be tormented off. You would be purged, therefore purgatory. You would be purged of this life's sins. Then and only then would you be fit to enter into the rest of heaven with God. And this sentence here can last thousands of years, depending upon how good a person or how bad a person you were. Thousands of years in a place called purgatory. It was terrifying to us. But the church did have an idea of grace. The belief was that the Virgin Mary and the great saints of old had such an accumulation of grace based on the lives that they had lived so well that there was extra for the rest of us. And we could avail ourselves of this. The way that was done, the church, the Pope, was able to authorize the dispensation of grace to individuals, which could be earned by doing works or could be bought at a price. Many people would save up a week's, 2 weeks, a month, almost a year's wages to purchase a piece of paper that said they were forgiven of a particular sin, or that they were forgiven of so many years in purgatory. I tried this. You could also purchase it for dead relatives. On a pilgrimage to Rome, I purchased the freedom of my grandfather, set him free from purgatory. 'Tis a pity that I was a poor monk, for had I more money, I could have sprung Grandma and Uncle Mark as well. But they have to remain to be tormented, for I was poor. Another way to earn this grace would be to touch or to gaze upon any one or any number of the sacred relics of the day. In Rome, I could touch a piece of the cross that Christ was crucified on and absolve myself of 17,000 years in purgatory. Why, it was said that the Church of Wittenberg, the relics contained within the Church of Wittenberg on which I nailed my theses, if you had gazed upon all of them, their cumulative effect would be 1,902,202 years and 270 days of remission from purgatory. Fortunately for the sinners of my day, there were many of these relics to be had. Why, did you know that 18 of the original 12 apostles are buried in Spain? Do the math. There are enough splinters. God has performed a miracle, apparently, with the cross, for there are enough splinters that if one gathered them up and tried to put them back together, there would be enough for 14 crosses. Amazing God's grace is. No, the gazing on relics, the buying of indulgences, was fruitless. I could not buy my way to good graces with God. No man can. So I turned myself to the study of Scripture. And I remember one day distinctly as I was meditating on Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, which says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I was thinking about the term, the righteousness of God. And oh, how I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God. For all God's righteousness meant to me is that he was angry with me. All it meant to me, all that I knew, was that I was born in sin. And I lived in sin. And the only sure thing I could count on was that ultimately a righteous God would judge me and condemn me for my sin. It was a despicable phrase. But God is merciful. And he showed me as I meditated. He showed me as I pondered. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The righteous will live by faith. I began to understand, that the gospel was a gift revealed by faith, and that God forgives us when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And it was nothing that I could earn. It was nothing that I could buy. It was a free gift. When I understood this, it was incredibly freeing. Incredibly freeing. Why? It was if I was born again. It was like the gates of heaven opened up and I walked through into the very paradise that was promised. Now the words, the righteousness of God, they held no terror for me. In fact, they were the sweetest of words. I had found the portal of salvation through the door of faith in Christ Jesus. God was no longer angry. He was no longer wrathful, but he was a God of mercy and grace and love. And he is not stingy with those. He bestows them upon us lavishly. Lavishly. Let us look into the scriptures this morning. I understand you're studying the book of Ephesians. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Father in heaven, Lord God, our Lord, we come before you this morning and we are, Lord, in awe of who you are. Father, Lord, we stand before you knowing that we are only accepted on the basis of faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. Father, Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent him to the cross. We thank you that you provided a way for sinners to be reconciled to you. And we thank you, Lord, Father, that you have revealed that way to us in your word. And Father, Lord, may we learn from it this morning. May we grow from it. May indeed we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Lord, Father, we pray that you would be here this morning with us, and Lord, that you would provide enlightenment, Lord, that you would provide conviction, And Lord, Father, that you would be glorified and honored. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll pick it up in verse 6, which really follows the end of the thought from verse 5. He predestined us to as sons. Well, let me start again. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 5, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Interestingly, to the praise of his glory appears three times in the first chapter of Ephesians. This is the only time of his grace is added. There's an emphasis on God's grace here in verse 6, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. And this is an interesting translation, freely bestowed. The Greek word behind freely bestowed is actually a form of grace. It is not inappropriate to read the passage this way, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he engraced upon us in the beloved. It's a verbal form of grace. We have no English counterpart for that word. God has engraced us. Grace, of course, meaning unmerited favor. So he has given us unmerited favor on unmerited favor. It is truly an act of God. We have been engraced with grace. And it transitions the thought from the work of the Son, or to the work of the Son, from the work of the Father. The Father has made his plans in eternity past, and the Son, Jesus Christ, carries them out, and they have present effects as well as an eye towards the future. But what do we have? What has he engraced us with? Well, verse 7, in him we have redemption. Redemption. We know that we begin our lives as slaves of sin. We are slaves in the slave market. There are three New Testament words for redeemed. It's a monetary term, and it applies to the buying and selling of slaves. There are three separate New Testament words for redeemed. The first word simply means to buy in the slave market. And if you were a slave, it would be a good thing to be bought. That's better than not being bought in the slave market. But that is hardly any comfort. The second New Testament word for redeemed has the idea of being bought out of the slave market. And that is somewhat of what this verse is saying. If you were a slave and you were being sold in the market, what you wanted was someone to buy you, and you would never have to go back into the market again. That is more comfort, but still not quite where we are. The third word, and the one that is used here, has the idea of being bought out of the slave market for the purpose of being set free. Now, in those days, they held slaves. The slave market was a common trade. Many, many people, many, many families held slaves. If you got yourself into debt, if you had to declare bankruptcy and couldn't pay off your debt, you might sell yourself into slavery, which meant you belonged to whoever you sold yourself to. You would hope that you could earn enough money to buy your own freedom, but often that wasn't the case. A relative or a friend may be able to buy your freedom for you. That's the kind of redemption that we're talking about here. Slaves had to be purchased first before they could be set free. It's almost two different acts. We begin as slaves of sin, so first we must be purchased or ransomed. And there are many passages that talk about this. Titus 2:14, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions, zealous for good deeds. He redeemed us. Also, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus gave his life for us. Our salvation, it comes with a price tag, does it not? It is not totally free because it cost Jesus something. In him we have redemption through his blood. through his blood. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. You know that in the Old Testament, the Jews practiced a sacrificial system. They sacrificed bulls and goats and sheep and rams and birds, and the blood was flowing at the temple, but it really couldn't cover their sins. What it was an image of what was to come. It was an imperfect sacrifice to remind them of the perfect sacrifice that was coming. Please turn in your scriptures to Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, the law was a shadow. The law reveals sin, points the way to the sacrifice. Since it's only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sin. If the blood of bulls and goats would do it, then they wouldn't have needed to do it over and over and over and over and over again. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, he being Jesus Christ, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. These are quotes from Psalm 40. You can see Jesus saying these things. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. He takes away the pointer in order to actually be the sacrifice. By this, we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, we'll stop. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Actually, let's drop down to verse 18 and read that one. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. There's no need to make another sacrifice. It has already been made. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. The sacrifice has been made. Turn back to Ephesians 1. The very next phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness is made possible through the sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And for how many of our sins did he die? For all of them, once for all times. It was a once and for all sacrifice. And the benefit is that we have redemption. And according to verse 7, we have it now. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ stand forgiven. We have it right now. We have access to it now. It's in the present tense. How does that help us? Well, how does that help us to know that we have redemption now? It's a good question, because we know that we still sin. I seldom felt clean. You probably seldom feel guiltless. How does it help us? I still sin. In fact, it torments me. I've spent a great deal of time depressed and despairing over what I have done and the results of what I have done. Maybe you have had similar situations. But that is just the point. Sin brings self-condemnation. Sin brings shame. Sin brings feelings of unacceptability to others and feelings of unacceptability towards God. I have often locked myself away to wallow in my misery. We become inward focused, suspicious, lonely, and reclusive. But it need not be. Why? Because I stand forgiven. I have redemption. Now, does that mean I don't struggle against sin? No, I do struggle against sin, but my conscience can be cleaned. God gave us 1 John 1:9 to clean our consciences, because the sacrifice for sin has already been made. We need not forgiveness, we need a clean conscience. Jesus said to Peter, "He who has bathed need not bathe again. He is clean." I have redemption, forgiveness, freedom from sin. And what's more, this has been lavished upon us according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. We don't have a little bit of redemption. We don't have a little bit of forgiveness. It has been generously lavished upon us. As a matter of fact, we cannot sin so much as to exceed the grace of God. Romans chapter 5. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace abounded all the more where sin increased. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We cannot be so bad that God cannot forgive us. Now, one might ask, well, if that's the case, why don't I sin all I want? Therefore, God's grace increases. Paul would say that and answered it in Romans chapter 6. May it never be. May it never be. He used the strongest possible imperative. May it never be. For someone who has tasted of the grace of God to ask that question shows that they have a gross misunderstanding of who they are, and they have a gross misunderstanding of God's grace. Why would the drowning man, having been rescued and pulled from the sea, why would he jump back in? That would be like spitting in the Savior's face. We can never be idle. We are forgiven. But let us not be idle against sin. We have sin in our flesh. We are new creations in Christ inside, but we have sin in our flesh. And we battle against the world, and we battle against the temptations of the devil. And that is our part in the plan, for us to battle and for us to wage that war. But our sins are forgiven. Once and for all on the cross, we need not crucify him a second time. And this should be and can be incredibly freeing. And it is part of the plan. And God has a plan, does he not? The next thing that we get is revelation. In all wisdom and insight, and I believe here Paul is talking towards those who would have a Gnostic sort of belief, where they believe a higher knowledge will produce enlightenment. And Paul is saying, God is saying through Paul in the scriptures, that in wisdom and insight, I've made this revelation to everyone through his word. It's not just those who have a special knowledge. In wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. The mystery of his will. God has revealed something to us that has been hidden. That's what the biblical term for mystery means. According to the kind intention of his will, keeping with God's character and his goodness, which he purposed in him. So we are now speaking towards God's purpose or reason for all of this. For God's will, his purpose, his reason. We are speaking to that. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. It's a little hard to understand for us. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Well, the word for administration typically means to manage a household. What's being suggested here in Scripture is that God is managing history. It is going to end just when and where and how he says it's going to. Now, does that mean that God is the master puppeteer and we are all marionettes on strings? Surely not. We have our choices to make. We have our part in the plan, and that plan is to struggle against the flesh and to mortify it. But God is controlling the whole. He is controlling managing the outcome. History will arrive at its destined end. And if we really look at history, does it not have a pattern? And doesn't its pattern go something like this? There's peace and prosperity, which produces in people apathy and sloth, laziness. We don't work so hard, more focused on our leisure and our pleasure. That then in turn produces in people dissatisfaction and uncertainty. For we cannot fulfill ourselves in our leisure and our pleasure. It won't happen. We'll try, but it won't happen. Dissatisfaction and uncertainty ultimately lead to rebellion and revolution, does it not? And think about what stage history is in now. Sometimes that rebellion and revolution turns violent. And then when the violence ceases and the revolution is over, you have typically peace and prosperity, and the whole cycle starts over again. There's a pattern to history. Some say that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. It might just be that we're going to repeat it anyway. Eventually, though, the cycle will stop. And the fullness of time will come, the time when it's just right, when God is bringing it to its appointed end, when the management is done, and at that point, here's his purpose. In verse 10. And by the way, verse 10 is the hinge upon which all of Ephesians 1 hinges. The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens, and things on the earth. God is summing all things up in Christ, bringing all things under his headship. All things. Colossians 1 talks about it in terms of reconciling all things to Christ. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. All things are ultimately going to be fulfilled in Christ. By the way, whom they were made for, made through, and made by, they're all being summed up in Christ. The end result of history, the goal of history, is Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. And God has revealed that to us in his will. We have a part to play in the summing up of all things in Christ. Do we get fully, do we understand fully what that means for us? God has just answered in Ephesians 1 the existential question that has been asked by everyone since the children of Adam and Eve first looked up at mom and dad and said, why? Why am I here? What is my purpose? Why? Jesus. That thought in and of itself is revolutionary, is it not? It's revolutionary. How different would life be if we understand that everything is heading towards Jesus? That everything is about being summed up in Jesus? That our lives are a part in God's overall program to bring all things together under Christ? Would that affect the way we make decisions? Would that affect what we choose to do with our lives? I say it's revolutionary because seldom do we think of our lives, seldom do we even think of history in any terms outside of our short little lifespans. But God has a bigger purpose, a bigger goal, and we get to be part of that. That's why we're born. That's why we're saved. Now, it's not that, and I need to make sure we don't miss this, it's not that everyone will be saved. All things will be summed up under Christ, but the Bible is very clear that not everyone will be saved. God is moving history to a point where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I heard one preacher say that some of them will be bowing their knee on the hot pavement of hell, but they will recognize that Jesus is Lord. That's where history is going. Everything will be in its proper place. Right now it's disjointed, it's fragmented, it's disunified. All ultimately will be unified in Jesus Christ. How incredible is that? Additionally, we get a reward. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. We also haven't obtained an inheritance. And this passage here, this translation, obtained an inheritance, is a little difficult because it's in the passive tense in the Greek, and if you don't know what that means, don't really bother, I'll explain it. It means that the action could just as easily be happened to you as be given to you. A good translation of this, a literal translation of this, could be, we have been made an inheritance. That changes the meaning a little bit. Both are biblically true, are they not? 1 Peter. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. A people for God's own possession. Either way you translate that, it's biblically true. I think in terms of what Paul's saying in Ephesians, the riches that we've received in Christ, I think he's probably talking about our inheritance that we're going to receive. But it can work the other way. We're going to receive an inheritance, and what are we going to inherit? Eternal life. We're going to inherit reign with Christ in his kingdom. We're going to inherit everything Christ does. We're co-heirs with Christ. It's all not specified in Scripture, but we know it's good. We know it's good based on God's good character and his good nature. And sometimes I think when we do evangelism, sometimes I think we focus on the wrong thing. It's not the flames of hell that we should be scared of. It's the riches, the incredible glory that God is offering to those who will believe, that should draw us. It's incredibly awesome. And I don't know where I've done it, but somewhere along here I've stepped out of character, so I'm not Martin Luther anymore, I'm just me. I'll go back in a second. How does this help us? Well, let me finish the passage. We inherit Jesus. Jesus inherits us. We are, after all, joined with him and in union with him. having been predestined according to his purpose, predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters, the ultimate destination of those who are elect. And Paul says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. We who were the first to hope in Christ. Some think that Paul's talking about the apostles who were the first to hope in Christ. I don't think so. I think Paul's talking about Jews right here. And the reason is, first of all, Paul's been using the pronoun for us, the plural pronoun, rather than the third person plural rather than the second person. And he's in verse 13, he's going to use the second person. In him, you also. He sets up a contrast. The gospel went to the Jews first. Jesus went to the Jews first. Paul came to the apostle party a little late. He certainly wouldn't be claiming to be first in terms of being an apostle, but he would be first in terms of the gospel coming to the Jews. And Paul will spend a good amount of time in chapter 2 talking about the unity that Jews and Gentiles currently have in the church, and that it points to an ultimate unity in the future where all things will be summed up in Christ. So here, those who were first to the hope of the glory in Christ would be, I believe, the Jews. And it's pointing again towards our purpose, our ultimate destination, what we have now. We have now forgiveness of sin, redemption. Ultimately, we're going to be part of God's plan. Well, we are part of God's plan now, but ultimately, we're going to be in heaven with him. We're going to be summed up under Christ, in Christ. Does that change our outlook on life? In a world where we are constantly facing temptations, in a world where we are constantly facing persecutions, does this information help us? Yeah, I think it does. I think it should change the way we live. I think it should change the way we look at life. Understanding these truths from Scripture certainly changed the way a German monk looked at life 490 some years ago. He drew strength and comfort from the Word. He drew strength and comfort from God's promises. And that was the only thing that would allow him to stand. And many of you are familiar with his famous stand. And I'll go back into character for just a second. But in 1521, Martin Luther was summoned to what's called the Diet of Worms, which isn't so much something you eat as it is an inquisition. He was summoned before Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, plus high-level cardinals, representatives of the Pope. His body of work, all of his writings, were laid out on the table before him, and he was asked to recant. Now, Martin had a couple of problems with that. Number one, as he tried to point out, all of his works were not the same. Some of them were generally accepted theology. He didn't feel good about recanting them all. Secondly, he had come to discuss. He had come to debate, if you will. And they had wanted none of that. They wanted him to recant everything that he had done. And he knew full well, failure to do so would result in execution. Condemnation, excommunication, and execution. In fact, he truly surely would have been excommunicated had not his benefactor, Frederick the Wise, kidnapped him on the way back from this meeting and hid him in a castle for a period of time. He went into hiding, during which time he spent his days translating the New Testament into German. But I'm going to quote for you his famous speech, or at least part of his famous speech, when he was asked unequivocally, Martin Luther, will you recant? Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. From Luther's life and testimony, and from Holy Scripture this morning, the question we have is, what captivates our conscience? Are we captivated by the Word of God? Are we motivated by knowing that we are forgiven? Are we motivated by knowing we are part of God's plan to motivate us to live well for Him, that's part of the plan? Knowing that we have an inheritance, does it help us to live well now? It should. Because Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and all things will be summed up in Him, through whom, by whom, and for whom they were created. Who has first place in your heart? I'm going to ask the praise team to step forward and end in a final song.